there's a religion which says Adam and Eve really lived. They really sinned. But they were cast out of heaven instead of an earthly garden. This religion, if you are not that familiar with it, is Islam. 2 weeks ago, if you were here on Sunday morning, I offered some introductory information on the religion of Islam, and then last week, of course, was not able to do that because of the meeting. And as we think about this, within the last couple weeks, you've probably heard at least a few references to Islam. We've now reached, in our day and time, a state where it's almost impossible to go through a week, let alone perhaps even a day, and not somehow be exposed to the Muslim faith. This morning I want to wrap things up as far as the Islamic faith and the Quran. And my intention is this morning to draw some contrasts between what we find in Islam, the Quran, and what we find in the scriptures. Now, any time a lesson like this is presented, it's always possible for someone to say, well, I really didn't like what the speaker, the preacher, said this morning. I think he was mean-spirited. I think he was intending to mock the faith. I think he was intending to make fun of the people who hold to this particular religion. None of those things are my intention. I simply want to, because it is something that is discussed so often, look at some of the main beliefs of Islam and to present some things that we may want to discuss with those who hold to the Muslim faith. We are commissioned. We are told to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that, of course, involves the people who believe that the Quran is a holy book from God. If we're not familiar with some of the beliefs that Muslims have, then we're going to be ill-equipped. We're not going to be well-prepared to discuss their faith with them. Now, as I mentioned, most who are at least somewhat familiar with the Islamic faith know that their holy book, the holy book for a Muslim, is going to be the Quran. Now, there are some people who think that the Quran is basically the Bible with just a few differences, a few small differences here and there. But that's not true. If you pick up the Bible and you read it, and you pick up the Quran and you read it, you find that there are some big differences. Now, you will find some things, for example, Adam and Eve. I mean, both the Bible and the Quran would say that they lived. Both the Bible and the Quran would say that they sin. But there's a big difference as far as they're falling from heaven and they're being cast out of a garden here on the earth. The Bible, as we think about it, has some things to say about the devil. But the Quran, if you look at it, you find that there are also some things in there about a devil. May not use that particular word, but it's talking about the devil. And you find some things not found in the Bible. You might be surprised. The Quran goes by surahs. That would be maybe another way for saying chapter. And in Surah 7, verse 12, it says that the devil was created from fire. I've never seen that anywhere else, but that would be one of the beliefs that you might encounter as you're talking to a Muslim. We also read about hell in the Quran. But the hell of the Quran is not quite the hell that we read about in the Bible. Do you know that the Quran says, Surah 74, verse 29, that if you go to hell, you're going to end up with black skin? You're going to end up with black skin because of the severe heat. Now, when you look at the Bible says flesh and blood are not going to inherit the afterlife. Paul specifically talked about flesh and blood and inheriting the kingdom of God, but there's going to be that change for people. According to the Quran, this again would take you back to the 14th chapter, Surah 14, verses 16 through 17. It says the people who go to hell, they're going to drink boiling water. Well, I don't read that about in the Bible, but again, that would be one of the beliefs that we would encounter. And then looking at the flip side of it, if you were to see what the Quran says about heaven, you would find, for example, statements which say that in heaven, people are going to have goblets, they're going to have rich carpets, and they're also going to be able to use cushions in the heavenly realm. Now, to those who are not all that interested in religion, they might say, well, look, these are small details. You know, you believe that there are going to be cushions there. You believe it's going to be a spiritual environment. You believe that there's going to be boiling water in hell. You don't. You believe that the skin's going to be turned black in hell because of the heat. You don't, and so forth. And to us, these things seem pretty insignificant. And those with this view might also say, well, don't you, at the end of the day, believe in the same God that the Muslims believe in? And this is a common belief. There are quite a few who believe that the God of the Bible is the same God that we read about in the Quran. From what I've studied and what I know, I would not be inclined in any way to agree that the God of the Quran is the same God that we read about in the Bible. Now, if you think about the references that you've heard to the Muslim faith, the Quran, on the news and in other reports and other places, maybe even the school, you will, of course, I think back to times where you've heard references to Allah, A-L-L-A-H. Have you ever stopped to wonder how many times you find the name Allah in the Bible? Start with Genesis 1:1, read all the way through Revelation chapter 22. How many times, and you could pick any translation, how many times do you read about Allah in the Scriptures? Well, I've never found an English translation yet, and there may be one out there. But unbeknownst to me, I've never found a single time where in the Bible we read about God being referred to as Allah. Now, I do, as I look at the Bible, find that there are multiple descriptions for God in both the Old Testament as well as the New. If you look at the Bible, you find that some of God's names are El, E-L. You find God being referred to as Adonai. We find references to God that use the name Elohim. We find four consonants being applied to God. We don't have the vowels, but the consonants are YHWH. And that's why some translations might say Jehovah, or some translations, or people might say Yahweh. They're trying to take those consonants and fill in the vowels and figure out what that word was. But there was a name for God that was tied in with these four consonants. If we study what the Bible says about God, we do not find that God has ever used, God has ever approved, or that God has ever revealed to man the name Allah. Now, there's some people who will say, now wait a minute, you're just not familiar with Arabic. If you knew anything at all about the Arabic language, then you would know that Arabic is simply the word for God. So when Allah is used, it's just a way of saying God. So the God of the Bible is the God of the Quran. Well, regardless of what Allah may or may not mean in Arabic, I still would suggest for our consideration that there is sufficient evidence, sufficient proof to believe, to conclude that Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible cannot be the same God as we find in Islam because of someone named Jesus. Imagine a Christian. Imagine someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and the person one day says to us, I want you to know that I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that if I look at my New Testament, there are more than 40 times in it where Jesus is specifically referred to as the Son of God, but I believe that each one of those statements is false. I know that the Bible speaks about the necessity of Jesus being regarded as the Son of God. 1 John 4, verse 15. I know, John 20, verse 31, that Jesus gave all these signs to prove that He is the Son of God, but I do not with any fiber of my being believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I think that is heresy. Well, that's a problem. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God. And it affirms that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If we look at the Quran, if we look at the Muslim faith, what do we find when it comes to Jesus and His being the Son of God? The faith known as Islam denies. And it denies in the most emphatic, it denies in the most explicit way that Allah, the God of the Quran, has a son. In fact, if you were to read the Quran, and the surah, the chapter is 19, verses 88 and 89, the Quran says that believing in Jesus as the Son of God is a most monstrous doctrine. Now, there you have it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you believe a monstrous thing. Well, the Bible says in the New Testament more than 40 times that Jesus is the Son of God, and His sonship is authenticated by the miracles that He did. Now, the idea that Jesus is not the Son of God is interesting to me when we look at a couple of passages in the Bible. I'm going to cite rather than read most of the passages this morning, and the two verses that I'm going to read are being read now. One's going to come from Luke chapter 4. The other is going to come from Luke chapter 8. Remember that there were various times as the Lord was on the earth when He met up with some interesting people. And He also, there were times when He met up with some demons. In Luke 4 and in Luke 8, we find two of the times where Jesus met up with some demonic forces. And these two accounts are cited because the demons specifically recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Starting with the end of Luke 4, looking at that 41st verse. And demons also came out from many crying and saying, Thou art what? You, Jesus, are the Son of God. And rebuking them, He suffered them not to speak because they knew He was the Christ. And then just a few chapters over, Luke chapter 8, here's what we have in Luke chapter 8, verse 28. And the text says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him. And with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I pray thee, torment me not. Is it not interesting that demons would admit that Jesus is the Son of God on at least two occasions, but the Quran comes along, a book which claims to be from God, and says it is a monstrous doctrine to believe that God has a son. The God of Islam cannot be the God of the Bible because the God of Islam is a sonless God. That's something that we need to know. That's a critical point that we need to remember. When we think about Jesus being not only the Son of God, we think about Him, as Ray mentioned just a few minutes ago when we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, He's the one who came. He's the one who died for our sins. And this is one of the centerpieces that we find in the Scriptures when it comes to Christ. In fact, when Paul came to the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he said, I didn't want to know anything at all at Corinth. Not literally speaking, but he's making a point of emphasis. I didn't want to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. I want to talk about the Son of God. And I want to talk about the Son of God as the crucified Savior of mankind. If we start reading through the New Testament, we find that a great deal of what we find in the New Testament involves the death of the Son of God. Do you know? If you were to read through the Quran, the Bible says Jesus was not. And that's not a mistake. The Quran teaches once again in the most emphatic way that Jesus was not crucified. In the fourth surah, verses 156 through 158, we find some explicit statements. The Quran says Jesus was not killed. Now think about that. Jesus had to die for the sins of mankind. He needed to be killed. The Bible. The Quran says the Lord was not killed. It also says that He was not crucified. It teaches that it only appears that the Lord died. In my text of the Quran, the reading says, for of a surety, for certainly they killed Him not. If the Lord did not die, then who is the sacrifice for mankind? There is none. There is no Savior. The Quran is a religion which denies some of the most fundamental truths that we find in the Scriptures. Now, the people who are not all that interested in religion, the people who are not that spiritually inclined, they say, well, that's no big deal. Look, they have their religion, you have yours, and it's basically the same thing. Sure, there's some little details, but it's not all that big of a deal in the end. That's not what we find in the Bible. That's not God's view of things. Listen to what John said. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he says, who's the liar? Or your translation might say, what's the liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. You deny that the Lord is the Son of God, the Christ. John says, you're a liar. That's strong language. And then he goes on to say this, 1 John 2, 22 and 23. He says, this is the Antichrist. Even he that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. He that confesses the Son has the Father also. The word anti was a word known to John. It's also a word known to us, and we're quite familiar with that word. If we are anti-smoking, that means we're against smoking. If we are anti-social, that means that we are not all that social. We're against being social. When a person or group denies those fundamental truths about Jesus, they are, John says, an antichrist. They're opposed to Christ. They're not on His side. The Islamic faith is literally antichrist in some of its teachings. What we find in the Quran about God does not harmonize with God when we look at some of the key teachings. And this fact should make us wonder if, when we compare the two books, there's not also some conflicts when it comes to the will of God. Well, this would be true if we did the comparison. When we begin to look at the Bible and we contrast it with the Quran, we find some great conflicts. In the Bible, what's God's will for mankind as we look at the New Testament? Jesus expressed it before He went back to heaven. He said, I want you to go. I have a message, the gospel, the good news. And the Lord said, I want you to take this message and I want you to share it throughout the world. Mark 16, verse 15. Jesus said, I want you to preach. I want you to teach the people that you encounter. What's the message of the Quran? Is it worldwide evangelism? Well, the Quran's message is, in many ways, summed up by jihad. We've heard that word. What does jihad mean? Well, literally, jihad means an effort of striving. Jihad is a word which describes a religious war. Now, someone might say, well, that means they're out there with guns and tanks. Well, not necessarily. Jihad, as far as a religious war, we might say that there is a parallel there as far as Christianity. Paul in Galatians 5 said, the flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit lusts against the flesh. There is, if you will, a religious war that goes on inside the mind of each person. We're trying to do God's will, but the devil also says, do my will. So there is that spiritual struggle. So it could be true. It could be correct to say that when we look at the Quran, there are certainly some people, some well-meaning people, some well-moral people, who also feel and experience and go through that same struggle. But are there not also some people who, as they see that word jihad and they see the passages in the Bible and the Quran that talk about it, they think of that in terms of physical violence? Do you know that there are more than 100 passages in the Quran that speak about jihad? Now that's important. In our culture, we have heard from politicians. We have heard from news broadcasters. Certainly we've heard from adherents of Islam that the religion of Islam is a religion of peace. I hear almost weekly at least one person saying that Islam has been hijacked. The radicals that we find associated with Islam, we're told that they have perverted Islam. When I hear those statements, one of three things has to be true. Either the claim that Muslims have radically perverted Islam, either that true is completely true, it is completely false, or it is partly true and partly false. There is no, as far as I can tell, third option. Last Friday night, as I was coming home, went to a meeting down in the Muncie area, about a 2.5 hour trip down there, 2.5 hour back, trip back, and as I was making the trip back, I turned on talk radio for a little while. And there was a program which said, we're going to have some people talk about jihad tonight. Is it violent or is it not? I thought, well, this is timely and this is good, so I'm going to listen to the program. And the result of that discussion was really the same kind of result that I've heard other people get into, and it was just a lot of shouting. There wasn't a lot of light. Those who say the Quran does not promote violence will often say, and this was what took place in this broadcast as well, they'll say, well, you just don't understand the Quran. If you could read the Quran in the original language, if you could go back to Arabic, and if you knew Arabic, you would see that these 100-plus passages in the Quran which talk about jihad, they're misunderstood. They really don't talk about violence. I'm not a Muslim. I certainly do not profess to be an expert on the Islamic faith. And it's also true that I'm not able to read the Quran in the original language. But as I read it in English, as I hear the people who are supportive of it, the imams, the other people who teach about it, what comes to my mind is an important principle from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. And this principle is one of the things that will help guide us through life. Joshua was told long ago, you don't go to the left. You don't go to the right. But the way of life that you need to pursue is right down the middle. And you know that's a good general rule for life. People say, you know, the mainstream, generally the extreme over here is not right, the extreme over here is not right. Generally, as we say sometimes, the truth is in the middle. Well, that's true for many things. It also seems as we look at Islam, this is also a principle which is valid here. This may be the best way, this may be the most accurate way to look at jihad. By that, I mean from what I can tell, the Quran does not require violence. I'm okay with saying that on record. But while that book may not require violence, it is certainly possible to promote violence from the Quran with all the information about jihad. One person observed that every 12th verse of Islam's holiest book either speaks of Allah's hatred for non-Muslims or calls for their death, their forced conversion, or subjugation. Now we know that this faith has been used in some very bad ways. Unless our head is buried in the sand, we know that to be true. Again and again, we are told that violence based on the Quran comes from just a small minority of its adherents. Have you heard that? The next time somebody makes that statement, think about this. The current world has in excess of 7 billion people right now. Modern estimates put the number of Muslims at about, I'm going to round it off at 25%. I think it's actually 23%. But again, about a fourth of the world's population is Muslim. So if there are about 1.6 billion Muslims on the earth, and let's say that the number is small as far as your radicals, just 1% of 1.6 billion people. You want to do the math? You want to see how many millions that totals up to as people who are violent? When they say the percentage is small, well, 1%, if that's a percentage, it is small. But when you take 1% of the Muslim population, it is a big, big number, more than 15 million people. When I see people supporting, or promoting Islam and perhaps demeaning the Bible and Christianity. I really wonder, if they are not ignorant about both faiths. You see, in the Quran, it's a smaller book than the Bible. There are only 144 surahs, or only 144 chapters. And if you begin to read this, you don't have to read very far until you find some interesting things. For example, in the fourth chapter, you start in the beginning, chapter 1, surah 1, and you get up to the fourth chapter, you find some interesting information about ladies. Surah 4, verse 34 says, men are to be the protectors and the maintainers of women. And then this verse goes on to say something else. Men have more strength than women. Now, I think if I were a feminist, I'd be offended by the fourth surah. That just doesn't fit well with feminist theology. But feminists might be able to choke that much of the verse down. But then things get even stickier for them. The Quran says that women are to be devoutly obedient in that word. Well, that's not going to go over very well with some feminists. If, same verse, a woman is disloyal, and you can read this for yourself. If a woman is disloyal, then first of all, admonish her. Then refuse to share a bed. And then beat her. Beat her! If she's going to be a disobedient and rebellious, and a wife that will not do what her husband wants. When was the last time you heard someone talk about the Quran and domestic violence? When was the last time we've heard someone talk about the Quran and a man having the right, the power, the authority to beat his wife? If you look at domestic violence in the Quran, you find another passage that might surprise you a little later. Surah or chapter 38, verse 44. You have here a statement which says, remember Job, Old Testament character? Surah 38, verse 44 says that Allah told Job to beat his wife with a green branch. Well, I don't know how they would try to grab that from the Bible, but again, it's another passage which talks about wife beating. As Islam is praised, as it is honored sometimes in the highest levels of our current society, no one seems to have the courage or the willingness to stand up and say there are some passages in the Quran which authorize spousal abuse, domestic violence. Few seem brave enough to point that out. And then at the same time, the Bible is berated. People barely pause to stop and see what it says about men and their wives. If we look at the scriptures, what do we find? Not that Job beat his wife with a green branch. Not that husbands have the authority to abuse their wives. But the Bible, from Jehovah, says, husbands are to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Now, my copy of the Quran, which is supposedly one of the better translations when it comes to a translation in English, the beating is modified by a little bit. They put in parentheses, lightly. Beat her lightly. Now, as I think about that, I have a difficult time understanding what a light beating is. A beating sounds pretty bad, light or not. But that's what it says. How odd, how strange, how perverse and twisted that our school systems in some places in the United States will uphold the Quran, a book which talks about domestic abuse, and they say no spanking for kids in school. I cannot get my mind around that, but that's the way it is. There's some other significant differences when we look at the Bible and we contrast it with the Quran. Do you know that the Quran says God hates those who do not accept Islam? Surah or chapter 30, verse 45. How does that compare with the Bible? Does the Bible say that God hates the people who will not embrace His word? That's not what I find in my Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, while we were yet weak, while we were yet enemies, Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. God's not pleased by sin. But the people who are willing to turn to Him, He loves them. He holds out His hand to sinners. God doesn't want a single person to perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Thieves, robbers are given an opportunity to repent and to begin working with their hands. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Paul says that God wants even the crooks to be saved. Do you know? If you were to read the Quran, Surah 5, verses 38 and 39, it says if you find a thief, male or female, cut off his hands. It's in there. Now, I suspect that Muhammad may have picked up that idea from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and disregarded the context of Jesus' teaching. Now, there are attempts. There are some unbelievable attempts to come along and say, well, wait a minute. It just doesn't mean that. You just don't understand. And that's what they do with jihad. That's what they do with the wife beating and everything else. But you know, again and again, as you go throughout this book, well, it just doesn't mean that here, and doesn't mean that here, and doesn't, well, what, you know, what does it mean? You might have some difficult passages, we find that in the Bible, but when you have to go through a book and again and again and again and again and again say, it doesn't mean that, let me explain, there's a problem. If your God is an all-powerful God, can't He communicate in a language, even if it needs to be translated, where it's, for the most part, fairly easy to digest and explain? When we look at Islam, we find that it is a faith which also has some things to say about the end of time. It believes that a judgment is going to come, and it also, as you look at this, it claims that there are going to be signs before the end comes. Well, that's, again, something that is conflicted by the Bible. Jesus said in places like the latter part of Matthew chapter 24, no signs, not a single sign, which will mark my next and final coming. In our day and time, we are familiar with the words plagiarism. We are familiar with imitation products. And as I and others look at the Quran, we find here a document, and this is not to be unkind, it's simply to be factual. We find a document which in many ways seems to be an imitation, a copy of Christianity. It appears that there were a lot of ideas in the Bible. Remember, the Bible had been in existence for about 600 years before Islam came along. Other religions had done this as well. And there was an attempt to go back there and grab some Bible passages and add some other stuff over a 20 plus year period, and kind of reworking Christianity into something else produced what is now known as Islam. Not the first time somebody's done that. And not the first time somebody's done that poorly. This faith qualifies as another gospel that Paul spoke against in Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. And unless God has other plans, there is an excellent chance that we're going to be exposed to this faith more and more in our school systems, in our culture, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in virtually every walk of life. Islam is growing. I'd barely heard of it 25 years ago, but now there's hardly a day goes by when there's not some reference to it. And it's not growing because it's the right way to God. It's growing because its adherents are willing to give their lives. They're willing to die for the faith. They're willing to give their time. They're willing to give their money. They're willing to say, we will lay it all on the line for the Quran, Islam, and Muhammad. Do we have that same commitment, that same willingness, that same zeal when it comes to our faith? How sad for people to be involved with error and they're willing to give literally everything for a hope that's false. We've got everything. Are we willing to give everything? That's what we want to consider. Have we come to Christ and said, I want to lay down my life for you. I want to put my life at the cross. I believe. I want to turn from my sins. I want to confess you as the Lord. I want to become one of your children by being baptized into you. And every single day, I want to surrender myself at the feet of Jesus to be the best disciple I can be. I want to be as committed. I want to be as zealous. I want to do as much as I can every single day of my life. If that's not the commitment that we're making, there are a lot of people, millions of people who are shaming us by a false faith. The one thing I think that we can learn from Islam is zeal, commitment. Let's make sure that we have that to God, to the truth, to the right, to His word in heaven. And if we lack that in some way, let's fix it. And let's make the decision to do that now as we stand and sing.